text. We pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from. It's Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. I want to speak today on the theme, the beloved's throne and the Christian. The beloved's throne and the Christian. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Now, Paul, writing to this Gentile church, says in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Last Sunday morning in Iași, Romania, I preached in two different churches. The first service, we spoke on the process of sanctification and the promise of God to do so. In the second service, I preached from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I feel led that I should continue from that chapter and speak to you this morning. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, he tells us that we are all in this predicament, and this is where God finds you: dead, spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins. No more could you free yourself from this condition called spiritual death than can a dead man deliver himself from his casket and grave. And yet the Bible says that God, in His great love wherewith He loved us, showed us this amazing kind of grace. The same amazing grace we sang about earlier. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? Amazing so much it seems unbelievable, but it's true, He did. But Paul does not stop with the gospel proclamation with this good news. As great as it is, it only gets better. It's one thing to be found by God and forgiven of your sins, but it's another thing for what God does thereafter. You know, we've tried to capsulize the Christian faith in bumper stickers. We are truly a soundbite nation. And so often we read statements like, "A Christian is not perfect, just forgiven." But you know, there's a big difference between forgiveness and perfection. There's a whole lot of room in between. And just to simply say that a Christian is forgiven is to bring a shortcut to the gospel, to actually reduce what God has done. You and I are more than just forgiven. No, we're not perfect yet. And He's not done saving us. But we are much further down the road than just being forgiven. We have, according to this apostle in verse 6, been raised to be seated with Christ on His throne. This is as much a part of your salvation as it is to be delivered from your sins. He puts it all in this announcement of what God's grace has done for us. He will say in just a few moments in verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And He wants you to know that that grace, that salvation, includes verse 6. You have already been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And on this Mother's Day, no better illustration to explain how that is possible than when a mother carries her child within those 9 months. They are seemingly one, and yet two distinct persons, are they not? That little life within her is an independent person with personality, soul, and all that goes into being a person. And yet that person within her completely depends upon her for survival. The air she breathes oxygenates its body. The heart, her heart pumps life's blood to that little life. She has to be so careful during those 9 months what she eats and drinks, for what she imbibes can affect that child to the good as well as to the negative. Why? Because their life is joined. His or her life is within her or his mother. And so it is with you and I. We are in Christ Jesus. We are independent, we are separate, and yet on the other hand, He is in us and we are in Him. Have you forgotten? Whatever's true about Him and His redemptive and mediatorial function and roles is true about you. Remember, you put a piece of paper in the Bible, and whatever's true about this Bible is true about that piece of paper. Whatever I do with it, I do with the paper. And the same has happened with you and I. Because of our union with Christ, we've been joined to Him. And whatever the Father has given and bestowed upon Jesus, He has inasmuch done it to you. You have received all of the blessings and benefits that Christ has earned. Not I, not you, but Christ has earned it. Oh, to be in Him, drinking, receiving of this eternal life. I will not die and enter into eternal life. I'm there now, and that life is in me, and I am in Him. And so you're looking at a man who's not only has his feet firmly planted on this earth, but one who is seated in the very throne room of God. Now, this is hard for us to grasp. Even now, I'm sure some of you are settling in for your Sunday morning nap. It's bad that I have to call that out and bring it to your attention, isn't it? Because these thoughts are not new to us. You've heard them before. What else can you know about them? It's not that you know more about them. My prayer is that you believe them. It is my prayer today that the Holy Spirit will open up your understanding and give you revelatory comprehension. That you, at this very moment, while you're in the midst of much tribulation on this earth, are in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, seated with Christ on His throne. Now, what does it mean, this word throne? Typical, we see a picture of a chair gilded with gold and ivory. We see a man seated in his regalness with a crown upon him, ornate. And that's what we think of when we think of a throne. But I want to separate the image that's now in your mind and have you to see that that's not what Paul wants you to see. Rather, what he wants you to see here seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus upon the throne of God is that the throne represents the authority and power of the monarch, the king. Therefore, heaven's monarch, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the God of the universe, seated, having all authority and power, has somehow and is at this moment sharing that power and authority with us. That is what we need to understand here when we see the concept throne. I am not addressing defeated people, although you may be defeated. I am not addressing people who are castaways, feeling as if they've been abandoned. Although you may feel like you're abandoned this morning. I am addressing kings and queens of heaven. I'm talking to a royal priesthood. I'm talking to an army of people who share the power of the universe within your very soul. I want us to direct your attention for a few moments to the benefits and the privilege of this throne life. What are the benefits and the privileges? It's so hard to enumerate them. I think they're more than a few. They're infinite in degree. And so Paul, struggling himself to try to describe all the benefits and privileges that we have in Christ Jesus, now seated on the throne of God, he says in verse 3 of the first chapter, he just summarizes it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." This is how he states it. Every spiritual blessing has already been bequeathed, granted to you, given to you. There's nothing you need today. We sang it earlier, and I know what we mean by the song, "I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour." But the truth is, you don't really need anything. You already possess it all. You've been given every absolute single thing that's necessary in order to live out the victory that Christ accomplished on the cross and rose from the dead to proclaim it to the world. You have it all. And these blessings and benefits are so amazing that Paul has to pray, literally pray, that his readers would understand what he is saying. We are not, as so many suppose, caught in this in-between stage, merely saved and yet not entered into heaven where our victory lies. That is not the case about you. Listen, you're not just barely saved, although I know you feel like that sometimes. Some of us wonder if we even are saved at times, do we not? But that's not the biblical fact about you. You're not barely saved, now waiting for some victory to occur when you die or when Jesus returns. The truth about you and I right now is that you have already entered into the Holy of Holies, upon that very mercy seat that we sang of earlier, where Christ is seated, there you are also. For the kingdom has already come. The king has already come and established that kingdom. And here again we have confusion because we think of a geopolitical entity, a force with society and culture already on the earth. But in that regard, the kingdom has not yet come, but the kingdom is here. And you are ambassadors and representatives of that kingdom. And God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven through the church of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It's already done. This is our faith over the world, this is our victory over the world, even our faith. You already have victory over this demonic and present evil age. Why? Because you're also in heaven. Above it all. In John chapter 3, Jesus, speaking to the bewildered Pharisee Nicodemus, said this, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Well, I'm sure Nicodemus was even more confused by that statement than he was being born again. Was not Jesus standing there before him? Was he not hearing him with his own ears? What do you mean you are in heaven? No, you're right here. But it was true. While he was right there before Nicodemus, he was also in heaven. How is that? Because of his union with the Father. The Father was in him. The life that was in Jesus was the life of God Almighty. We're talking about the man Christ Jesus. And the principle's the same right now. The life that's in you is the life of Jesus Christ. And where is he? Seated in heaven. So the fact is true. While you're seated right there, you're also seated in heaven. The realities, the spiritual realities of heaven do not come when you die. They are already yours in your heart, while you may not yet possess them in your hand. They're as much real now as they will be then in the spiritual realm. You are there. The apostle tells the Ephesians that he prays for them to realize this fact in chapter 1, verses 16 through 23. Let's read this prayer. And as I go through this prayer, you'll realize why Paul is praying for the Ephesians to understand what he's saying. What does it mean to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? And so he prays. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, what could God possibly have in us that would be His inheritance? And yet Paul is saying, you won't get this. You won't understand it unless the same inspiration that came upon me to write it and to understand it comes upon you. So he's praying, not just for those people who read that first letter, but for us here today. The prayers go through the centuries and they've come to us, and we're the benefactor, the beneficiaries of this prayer, that God would give you enlightenment, revelatory power to understand how much God values you. How much? He continues. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Oh God, I'm going to write to these Ephesians something they will not believe because it seems to be so fantastical, a fantasy. So help them to see the great power that's already in them. And what is this great power that's in them? He defines it in verse 20. The same mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. There it is. That's the power that resides within every believer in this room. What kind of power? Resurrection power. The very power that God the Father exerted into the body of His lifeless Son that caused Him to come out of the grave. That power's in you. This is not imagination wild. This is not some heavenly vision of some holy man. This is the reality of every one of you because this is what salvation entails. He doesn't stop with your sins forgiven, as great and as awesome as that is. I never want to minimize this, but my, why have we minimized the other benefits of our salvation? Why have we elevated just this one gift, the forgiveness of sins, to the neglect of all the others? The forgiveness of sins just makes God possible to give you what He's now telling you. The power of the resurrected life of Christ within your very life. There's no reason why anyone here in this room today does not have the power to experience the overcoming victory of Christ over this present age. It's ours. He continues. In verse 22, and He put all things under His feet, Jesus, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What is this exceeding greatness of this power towards us who believe? It is the power of the resurrection and the ascension. In chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has to pray again. He has to slip to his knees one more time. And he says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? To the power of heaven? To the power of the Holy Spirit? No, but to the power that worketh in us. To the power that works within us. You say, I don't have that kind of power. I beg to differ with you. Remember, I've got the whole weight of Scripture behind me. I've got the testimony of this epistle. Yes, you do. Almost definitely. We'll talk in a few moments why you lack the experience of that power. But for now, let it be established. Let's agree together that at least this is what the text is saying, whether it's our experience or not. Shall we not do that? Can we not do that? Can we not all agree? This is what the text is saying. I'm not adding or taking away from it. The power of God, the resurrected Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of God, is in you, and that's the power by which all things were created. And it resides within you. Now, what does this mean? I cannot give you all the spiritual blessings. I cannot name them. Let me just do two this morning. First, victory over the flesh. Victory over flesh. That part of you that's still not perfected yet. That part of you that's still easily enticed. That part of you that reacts when somebody says something unkind. That part of you that looks with envy or lust after others. That part of you that still wants you to sit on your throne. Forget about heaven's throne. You've got your own, and let's sit on it and exercise our own authority. Oh, but you have victory over that. Because you are seated in Christ. The old man was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. That means rendered powerless, that you should no longer be a slave of sin. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why is that? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You can tell your flesh to submit, and it must submit. You have a power that will bring it into submission, and you can have victory over your own sinful inclinations that still abide within you. God has not saved you to make you live a miserable life till you get to heaven. He is meant for you to have victory over your own self, dominated by the flesh. He has introduced to you the very resurrection power in you. And not only that, but he's given you the authority by seating you on his throne to exercise that authority even over your own desires. They that are Christ have crucified, past tense, the flesh with all of its lust and passions. You can have victory over yourself so that self can live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Not only can you have victory over the flesh because Jesus' death has put an end to the power of sin in your life, but you can have victory over the world. The world. The present system that tries to allure us and tell us that there's a better way than this way. The world. To the man or the woman who is truly converted, while we enjoy this present world in the sense that God has made this world, not all of it is evil. And yet, no matter the entertainment, no matter the pastime you enjoy, it doesn't satisfy, does it? No, not to the degree that you know Christ can. What is that? It's God in you, working in you, where you're really seated. And though you have to live here, you live here as a refugee. You're fleeing this city of destruction. Judgment is coming, and you know it. And something has severed your ties with this place. And something like a honing beam is influencing, compelling you to come, draw near to it. What is that? It's that city where you're now seated. And so the man, the woman, the child who knows Jesus Christ and has this kind of power within them grows increasingly dissatisfied with the world. Are you experiencing that? Or are you at the place where you think that this is all that there is and that you might as well enjoy it while you're here? Oh, dear friend, God has given you much more than that. You are seated to a place where things undescribable occur. When John tried to describe them, he could only say like as or similar to or as this or as that. Because there's nothing on this earth to compare with the beauty and the joy that's in the presence of God. And then you have victory over Satan, the archenemy of our souls, the devil, the dragon, as he's called in Revelation, Apollyon, the prince of the flies, the Lucifer, the son of the morning star, the one who wages war against all of God's saints, who makes war with the woman and her child and all of her offspring. God has already given you victory over him. It was a battle, yes. But all Satan could do was bruise the Lord's heel. Jesus crushed his head. I have overcome. Listen to him before he goes to be seated on that throne where you and I are seated with him. All authority is given me in heaven and earth. All authority. And now we possess that authority, which leads me to my second benefit. Not only do you have victory over the flesh and the world and the devil, but you have a delegated authority. It's not yours, it's delegated to you to use as he, the king, chooses. Like an ambassador. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus has sent out the 70 to preach, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And they return rejoicing, just ecstatic. They're beside themselves. I mean, they are happy guys. Remarkably joyed by the fact that they could cast out devils in Jesus' name. And Jesus says this to them, behold, Luke 10:19, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. In other words, because Jesus is seated above every principality and power, including Satan, you too are over him. Yes. You have authority over the enemy because your king does, and you're seated with him, and you are his delegate, his representative. Does not the Bible say submit to God and resist the devil? And he will, not perhaps, not if he feels like it, not if you're spiritual enough. None if you pray enough. No kind of qualification. You submit to the king with whom you are seated with on his throne, and you resist the devil, and brother, sister, he cannot tolerate it. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Peter's made the famous declaration that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in response, says something to Peter specifically, but he does not intend for it to only apply to Peter, but to all of the apostles, and not only to all the apostles, but to you and I. I'm going to read this out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible because it says it exactly the way Jesus meant it to be interpreted. Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Already. Now, keys are always the symbol of authority. I remember as a boy in elementary school, always fascinated by the janitor who had this ring of keys. And I mean, there was no place to put another key. And they jingled and they jangled as he walked along. Mr. White was his name. Never forget the kindness of that man. And he had all these keys. And there wasn't a door in that school that he couldn't get into. He had the power to do so. Fascinated me as a little boy. Keys. It's a symbol, not of doors. It's a symbol of authority. You have the power to go where the locks hinder others without the key. I give you the keys. And what will these keys do? that whatever heaven has already decided should be bound will be bound. And whatever heaven's decided should be loose, you'll be able to loose. We are delegated representatives of God's authority. Listen to the prayer one more time. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how is the will of earth being done on, the will of God's will in heaven being done on earth? Through the church that is occupying this place presently. We are his representatives. We bear his authority and we dispense it as he commands. Delegated authority. That means when God speaks and says, I want you to loose this person, you have the authority to do so. Illustrated by Paul. For 3 days, a girl who could tell people's future, their fortunes, had followed them around saying, these men are from God and they have the way of salvation. For 3 days, Paul had to put up with that, and I wonder why it took three. I mean, I don't know that I would even have been bothered by it myself. I think it would have been kind of cool to have somebody who was demon-possessed, because that's what she was. It was a demon that allowed her to be able to foretell things in the future. I think that'd be pretty cool if a demon go around following you everywhere and say, listen to this guy. Because it's at least an acknowledgement of the supernatural realm that you've got a message. And Paul suffered it for 3 days. But something happened on the third day. And he could suffer it no more. And he turned and he rebuked the spirit that was in her. And immediately it came out. Why 3 days? The only answer I have is that he didn't have the authority to do it the first day or the second day. But on the third day, the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, it's enough. And then the key, that delegated authority was his to use. And what had already been bound and loosed in heaven was now bound and loosed through Paul, God's delegate, the Apostle Paul. And the same is within us. The same is within us. Well, I spent a lot of time just trying to get us to understand what these benefits, to see them, to taste them, to desire them. There are personal hindrances to experiencing throne life. Namely, one, unbelief. We just simply don't believe what we're hearing. We just find it very difficult to say that that's fact or that's true about me. And the reason we have difficulty believing this kind of salvation, we can believe him for the forgiveness of sins, we can believe that when we die we'll go to heaven, but we just have difficulty believing that salvation would include even this kind of delegated authority and victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil, is because of twin evils. The twin evils of emotions and experiences. We don't feel victorious. I don't feel spiritual. I don't feel powerful. These are the kinds of things we say to ourselves, is it not? And we gauge our ability to do the will of God based upon how we are emotionally feeling that day, what our state of emotions are. The last thing you ought to base it upon. Emotions has nothing to do with the truth of this text. That you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It does not matter if you feel it or not. And it doesn't matter if your experience seems to correspond with your feelings, arguing that you don't have that kind of power and that you're not seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus yet. Experience and emotions have nothing to do with the truth of what God has spoken. It's true whether you feel it or not. And I want to help us to understand that the reason you don't often feel it is because you don't really believe it. That you've done exactly what all of us do at one time or another, or most of the time. We reverse faith and feelings. Remember my little train? It's got three cars. The engine, which is truth, fact. The next car that follows fact or truth is faith. And then the caboose, and it doesn't need a caboose, but often that's where you'll find it, is feelings. But if you say, this is true if I can feel it, then my dear friend, you'll never feel it and you'll never experience it. Some of us in this room are defeated still yet by the devil. The world has us where it wants us, and our flesh never seems to be controlled because we are always looking within these hearts trying to gauge how spiritual we are or are not. And I want to say again, plead with you, this is not the way to the path of experiencing what is true about you. You must never look within your heart without the Spirit leading you to do so. And the Spirit will never lead you to look within your heart unless He's ready to deal with something in your heart. My policy is this. I'm not going to worry about my sins or my weaknesses or my problems unless God exposes them to me. Then I know He wants to deal with them. Otherwise, I leave my heart alone. You say, I've never heard that before. Well, I'm telling you, after years of experience doing it the other way, that other way will not work. God does not lead you to become more like Christ and grow in spiritual maturity by causing you to look within. No, He causes you to look without to Christ. As I preached last Sunday to that first service, I said sanctification is nothing more than being changed from a self-centered stare to a Christ-exalting gaze. That's how you grow. And when you see Jesus and you see Him seated on that throne, then faith has an object that it can latch onto and believe in. It's Jesus, not you or me. God could care less. Listen, I really believe this. God is not concerned about with your state of spirituality right now. You heard me correctly. He's not concerned about your state of spirituality. Why? Why is that true? Because He's promised all His children that He will save us. And saving includes what? Conforming you to the Christ-likeness. He can do that because only He does that. He's not concerned about what He can do. His only concern is one, do you trust Him or not? Do you, when you sing, great is thy faithfulness, must God plead with you and say, do you really believe that or not? Must He beg as a beggar asking you to trust Him who is faithful? Forget about what you feel. And your experience, you say, well, my experience shows I'm spiritually weak. Nothing's happening. No miracles in my life. My dear friend, if you were to take God at His word and believe this text, I'm not thinking that your life would change all that much. Now, please listen. Your life's not going to change all that much. You're still going to get up Monday mornings and go to the factory or to the office or school, and you're going to continue to live much an ordinary mundane life. But one thing you will note that's not there presently, if you will only believe what this apostle is teaching us, is this. You will have an assurance of His abiding presence that will fuel the joy which will be the power source that you and I need. And we have. We already have. If you think that what I'm talking about is something that is... We're just going to see miracles at every hand and every demon's going to fly at our presence. No, not even that happened to the apostles. We had a demon following Paul around for 3 days. My friend, that is not even biblical, that kind of a concept. That's fantasy land. That's Disneyland. That's not real. No. When a man or woman is full of God, knowing that they have the power of God seated in heavenly places, their lives are not so different except for one thing. The countenance tells of an assurance that's not rooted in this world, but in another world. There's a peace that abides, a restfulness. Do not let your emotions or your experiences change the fact what's true about you. You're seated right now with all authority in heaven and earth, and you can use it as God delegates it. Well, I lastly want to direct your attention to the throne life of the Christian and the church is Satan's chief opposition. It's interesting how Paul ends the letter to the Ephesians. He begins it with this mighty, lofty, high tone. Being blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The power of God working mightily in us. But he ends on a different note, it sounds like. He ends chapter 6, verse 11 this way. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, that didn't sound very victorious, does it? To be engulfed in a conflict, to be in a fight, to be in the midst of a challenge and opposition, that doesn't sound very victorious. And yet it is. Here's why. Only the Christian who believes that they are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is the only threat to Satan's enterprise and weaponry. Only the church, the group of believers who have said, we will not walk by sight, but by faith. We will not walk by our emotions or by our experiences, but we will believe in the word of the Lord, is the only church that Satan really is concerned about. And so as I bring this message to a conclusion, I want to make it very applicable. So just relax for a few moments and just listen. Don't even try to argue with me at this moment. You can do so afterwards. I have noted, as many of you have noted, that so many of our brothers and sisters, so many of us, we often seem to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. We seem to be plagued with one trial after another, one tribulation after another. It seems over the years I have watched when people come and they identify with our church and they become a part of us, they enter into an intense battle, spiritual battle, like never before. They often say that. I've never experienced this. Thankfully, they didn't make the association with the church. Some do and some don't stay. And I've watched this. And I've thought so much about this. Lord, why don't you let XYZ church, why don't they have the same problems? Why don't you send the devil down to them and give us a break? I didn't pray that. I just thought that. Why do we have to, like, walk in mud instead of walk on water? Why does it feel like we're just dragging to make a step? And I think the answer is, it always has been the same answer. Because there's an enemy who's taking note of my anointing. There's an enemy who recognizes truth when he hears it, even though those who are hearing it may not recognize it. He also is able to know the hearts of the people, and he sees they want more than the average Christian wants. Because you got to admit it, you can't listen to this kind of message week after week unless you want that. Because what happens if you don't? You feel condemned, don't you? It's not meant to make you feel condemned. This message, I was wanting it to be a hopeful message, an encouraging message. And you hear this, but you say, but that's not my life, and you just get discouraged all the more. But you want it, don't you? Can I say this without any disrespect? There are a lot of churches that are quite happy with their routine and their system, and they don't think there's anything more. And they're quite content. So long as the bills are being paid and enough sufficient numbers there to support that work, they're okay. That's why there are pastors that do nothing but read the latest book that's published that will help them to maintain what they have and maybe grow. Why they travel from one conference to another, always trying to find some new key or principle. The reason is that's all they have. Satan knows that there is a body that has determined to wait on God. That's always scary to him. Listen to me. When you say, I'm not going to manufacture this thing, no matter what the opposition does, that frightens him. Number two, he knows there's a body of believers here that you are a people who have said, I know there's more to the Christian life than just having my sins forgiven and then waiting to die and to go to heaven. That makes him tremble. He knows that there's a body of believers here that knows that only God, by the Spirit, can achieve supernatural things. And they still believe that. That, he knows, is a nail in his coffin. And he will do all he can to get your eyes off the fact of this text. He will do his best to oppose you by one problem after another in order that all you see is your tribulations and not the truth of the Scripture. Not the truth about you that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced that this is the issue at hand. And so what can I say? I can only ask that God would do what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that he'd open our eyes to see the wealth that's already been bestowed and not wait for some mighty sound of rushing wind and cloven tongues of fire to set upon one and all of us, but rather to receive what God's already given. Receive what God's already given you. You may not have the strength to receive it. Then just let God give it. Just let him go ahead and give you what is already yours, appropriated. Just stand and doing all to stand. Say, God, if I perish, I will perish believing that I've already been seated with you in heavenly places on the throne of all the universe, and all authority and is yours in heaven and on earth. And Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, knowing that I will have your power at my disposal. Maybe while waiting on God, we need to remember that God's already done everything necessary. Do not think it a strange thing that you have fallen into a fiery trial. Don't think it strange. You have an enemy. And all of his subtleties and all of his assaults are not to get you to lose your salvation. Why? Because we have a Savior who will never turn us loose. But it is to keep you and rob you of your inheritance that's already been given. And so the Apostle Paul says of his own self, as well as all believers, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall your problems, shall your heartaches, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. And you say, but I don't get that. That doesn't sound like what you read in Ephesians 2:6, being killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Where's victory in that? Oh, but listen. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now listen, you remember what Jesus said? He said that if you walk with Him and love Him and trust Him, that not one hair of your head will be hurt. He says when they turn you over to the governors and the kings, and you stand before them, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. And He said, not one hair of your head will be lost. And yet, perhaps even this day, Christians are going to lose not their hair, but their heads. What does He mean? Not one hair will be harmed. He means that the body is not this is not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you trust God and display, even in the hour of pain and problem, that Jesus is sufficient for your soul. Who cares what the doctor says if the great physician will never depart from you? Who cares what the banker says if he who owns the cattle on a thousand hills is with you? What does it matter if that loved one scorns you and heaps upon you all forms of verbal derision if he who will stick closer than a brother will not depart from you? And so Paul says, in these things we are more than overcomers and conquerors. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That, my beloved, is victory. That's victory, to be seated with Him, never to be torn apart. In this let us rejoice. Amen.